Our gospel reading this morning is from the gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, verses 36 through 48, and then a little bit from Matthew, chapter 10, verses 16 through 20. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood amongst them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what was written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And from Matthew's gospel, he says, "I am sending you out like sheep amongst wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." The Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Over the course of the next few months, we're going to be beginning a new series of messages. And this series of messages is on the Old Testament stories that sometimes people forget about. Sometimes they know that they're there, they hear the names, but they're not quite sure exactly what those stories were all about. It's entitled Old, Old Stories, Seeing Christ in the Old Testament. Because we know as Christians that we view the scriptures, we view the Old Testament through the lens of a resurrected Savior. So when we look back at the stories in the Old Testament, we're really seeing what is God saying in light of having sent his Son to die for us on the cross. So just want to sort of give some background there to using this book. To using this book, sometimes people say this is the Bible, B-I-B-L-E, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. How many of you have heard that? B-I-B-L-E. It's sort of interesting. Here's the problem for me as I think of it like that, although on one level, that's absolutely true. On another level, you know, when I open up my instruction book, say my owner's manual in my car, and I open it up, there's an index there that says how to change a tail light. And then essentially it says, "Find Corey, and he'll help you change a tail," whatever. The instructions are pretty clear, pretty obvious. And, you know, sometimes people treat the Bible like it's almost like a magic eight ball, right? They'll ask a question and then they'll flip it open and they'll go to the first verse that they read. "What should I have for lunch? The proud lions have not trod..." Well, I don't know of anybody who serves lions. So you've got to be careful with those ideas, because while this is instructions and we've got the clear word of God here in the Bible, the Old Testament isn't written like an instruction manual. It's mostly stories. Now, if we go to this next slide, you see that we actually can divide the Old Testament up into several different parts. The first part is the law. So the Torah, the sometimes called the books of Moses, the first few books in the Old Testament. And we've got stories and we've got law there. And then we go to the next part. There's a whole bunch of books in the Old Testament that are historical writings. They're the stories of the kings of Israel. They're stories of some of the heroes and judges of Israel. They're stories of the prophets who go to the kings and say, wait a second, you need to think about how you're ruling the country and returning back to God. And then there's poetic writing, and there's the prophets who are sent to Israel to remind them to return to God, both the major prophets and the minor prophets. So we see the Old Testament divided up into these ways. Well, our first story that we're going to be looking at is a story that's found in the very first book of the Old Testament, and that's the book of Genesis. Genesis, we can also see that it's kind of divided up into different parts. The very first part, of course, you know, is the creation story. And then from the creation story, we get stories that are sort of God working in general amongst the people, particularly there in the Middle East. We have stories of the flood. We have other stories of the people, the story of the Tower of Babel. And in each one of these stories, we're intended to not only understand that early history of the Fertile Crescent, the Middle East, we're also supposed to see ourselves in those stories. I think about some of the tall buildings we build today in relationship to the Tower of Babel, and I think sometimes we haven't changed a lot. That's the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but then Genesis takes an interesting turn. Beginning with chapter 12, Genesis begins to discuss one family and the descendants of one family, and those are the descendants of Abraham. So chapter 12 begins with the story of Abraham. And then the rest of Genesis goes the story of Abraham, and then the story of his son Isaac, and then the story of his son Jacob, a little conflict with Jacob's brother Esau, and then the story of Jacob's sons, and particularly the story of Joseph. And the book of Genesis ends with the descendants of Abraham living in Egypt as guests of the Pharaoh because of the way that God had used Joseph. I'm going to back up and look at the story of Abraham to begin our series of messages on these old stories. So here's Abraham. And in order to really understand this passage that you heard Tina read this morning, you have to go back to where Abraham came from. Because I think when we go back to where he came from, you realize the significance of this story. So if we look at this map, you'll see that blue dotted line is the route that Abraham's family takes in the story of Abraham. Abraham begins in the lower right-hand corner there in the city of Ur. So Abraham's family grows up in Ur. We need to know a little bit about Ur in order to see the significance of the rest of the story. Ur was one of the chief cities of a place called Sumer at that time. Today, Sumer is part of Iraq, and we hear a lot of this about this territory in the news. In fact, the ancient ziggurat in Ur is still there. It was reconstructed under the reign of Saddam Hussein as sort of a national monument, but the great temple or ziggurat of Ur is still present. Ur, like many of the cities of Sumer, worshipped thousands of gods. The chief god of the city would have been one deity, and then there were gods that each family might have as their own family god. There were gods of the harvest, there were gods of the moon, there were gods of each of the stars, there were gods for every aspect of life. For the Sumerians, worship and relationship with your god was very different from what we think of today. The gods were not seen as fathers. They weren't seen as in any way, shape, or form personally relatable to. They were seen as horrible, awful powers that you were meant to appease by doing certain things that would sort of buy them off, so that they didn't do awful things to you. So if you didn't want the Tigris or Euphrates River to flood, you needed to offer a suitable offering to the gods so that the gods would not cause a great flood to occur and wipe out you and your family. If you wanted to have a good harvest, you need to offer a suitable offering to the gods of the harvest, and maybe you would have a good harvest. That was the mentality of the Sumerians. These gods were arbitrary and capricious. They would just do whatever they wanted to do. You never knew what one of these gods was going to do. That was the way that the people of Sumer, the people of Ur, thought of the heavenly realms. Now, we owe some things to these folks. The Sumerians, the people in Ur and Ugarit and other cities, actually were the first ones to invent an alphabet and the first to invent writing. They called it cuneiform, where they pressed shapes into clay, and those clay tablets would dry, or they would have them fired in a kiln, and they would send messages back and forth on clay tablets. Those marks in the clay tablet eventually became letters, and we owe our own alphabet to the people of Sumer, the people of Ur. The other thing that the people of Ur invented was the idea of 360 degrees in a circle. Now, why is that significant? They saw the circle as the way that time worked. You were within this inevitability of time. Everything that had ever been done had been done. Your future depended on what the gods decreed, and you were part of a big wheel that just kept on turning. And it didn't matter what you did. It didn't matter what you chose. It didn't matter where you went. You could never change the future anyway, because you were just part of this big clockwork that was part of the circle. Now, all of this... Oh, I forgot to tell you one other thing. Remember I said that the gods demanded sacrifice. What that usually meant was blood, and often that meant human blood. The kings of these great cities would often sacrifice their own children to their gods to stave off any disaster that might come their way. Human sacrifice was the way that the gods of Sumer operated. Now, all of this tells us how unique and significant Abraham's story is. And I'd entitled this, How to Change the World. So notice what God does. God calls, oh, here's the ziggurat in Ur, and there's some of the idols that archaeologists have found in excavating this area. God calls Abraham, and he says, leave your country to a land and go to a land that I will show you. Now, Abraham's father had already migrated from Ur up to Haran, which is north of Ur. And Abram now is called to leave his family, leave his friends, leave everything that he has behind, and go to a country that I will show you. He doesn't say where he's going. Now, I want you to imagine being Sarah for a minute, Abram's wife. Okay? And Abram comes home one day and says, I got a message from God that we're supposed to leave everything behind and go to another place. And Sarah says, stop, just a minute. What God? And Abraham says, well, this one who calls himself the God of gods, El Elyon. That's how Abram knew God, the God of gods. And he says that we're supposed to just leave everything and go. And Sarah says, okay. So the God who calls himself the God of gods says to go. Where are we supposed to go? And Abram says, well, I don't know. He said he'll show us. And she says, so we're supposed to just pick up and leave everything and go to some place that we don't even know where it is yet? And Abram says, yeah, that's pretty much the idea. And she says, well, why are we doing this? And Abram says, so that we'll be like the progenitors of a great nation. And Sarah goes, you're 75, Abraham. And, you and I, we've had our day. We don't have any kids yet. And he says, well, I know, but God said just trust him. And that as he blesses us, we'll be a blessing to future generations. And she says, so, a God that you don't know, that calls himself El Elyon, He says, go and leave everything behind to a place that he'll show you. You're not sure where. And we're going to have kids, and they're going to become a great nation, and you're not even going to see that nation before you die, and that's why we should leave. And he says, yep, let's go. That's pretty much what this story is saying. Now, notice one thing about this part of the story. Remember the wheel? Abram changes the world by listening to God because he says, there is a future that's different from the past. God is calling us into a future that's not like the past. He's saying, by obeying me, by listening to my voice, by hearing my commands, the future will be different. And by listening and obeying and being obedient to what I call you to do, you're going to be a blessing to others. Now, the next part of the story. So Abram journeys through this place, the Jordan River Valley. It's really not as hospitable looking as the Tigris and Euphrates Valley in the spring. It gets dry, it gets hot. People have to worry about droughts. People have to worry about unseasonable cold. And, you know, it's just sort of not, doesn't necessarily appear to be the promised land all the time. And he ends up journeying through it. At one point in time, you know, he goes into Egypt to get away from a drought. And he says to Sarah, now look, you know, Sarah, you're really beautiful. And so I want to save my own skin. So don't say that you're my wife, say that you're my sister, and then they won't kill me. And Sarah's like, yeah, okay, Abe. And she ends up becoming part of Pharaoh's harem, and then eventually Pharaoh realizes that he's made a mistake. And, you know, Abraham is not necessarily the guy that if you were going to pick somebody to be the leader of a great nation, to be the progenitor of a great nation, he's not necessarily the guy that you would pick by human standards. This is a guy who's flawed. Legend has it that his father was a purveyor of idols, that Terah actually sold the idols. And he comes from a family that's not that wealthy. He isn't necessarily a great literate genius. In fact, he probably couldn't read and write. Abram is somebody who obeys God's voice despite his flaws, despite the fact that he doesn't have any kids. He trusts that eventually he's going to have them. And he's got this thing where, you know, I don't quite know about the relationship that he's got with his wife because he's always using her to protect himself. He's a flawed guy, but God calls him anyway. Now, we end up with this next story. So eventually God is faithful to his promise, and Abram has a son. His name is Isaac. And Isaac is the son that God has promised Abraham. Abraham's an old man. And this son is someone that he loves with all of him. And even though this God that he's been worshiping and following hasn't ever asked him for a human sacrifice before, one day God says, now take your son and go sacrifice him to me. Now, we're horrified by that in the 21st century. But the reason that we're horrified by it is because Abraham changed the world. See, in Abraham's day, that would have been a very common request. People thought of their gods as requiring human sacrifice all the time. Now, notice what happens in this story. They're going up to the top of the mountain, and I'm imagining what Abraham is thinking in his head. Wow. I've put all my promises, all my trust in this God, and he promised a son, and I've got a son, and he's walking alongside of me, and I'm supposed to go and sacrifice him? And Isaac himself says, Dad, where's the goat? Where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide. He's just trusting. He's not sure how it's going to come out. Now, we could see this little image of God in Abraham, with God sacrificing his own son on the cross, and the son trusting the father that it'll all work out. But the son's not quite sure. Isaac doesn't know what's going to happen. So he follows his father up to the top of the mountain, and Abraham binds him. And then there's this dramatic moment that's captured here by Caravaggio with the angel stopping Abraham just as he plunges the knife into his son and says, I know that you're obedient to me now. Now, I want to tell you two things. Number one, no more human sacrifices. We're done with that. I don't need them. I need your trust and your obedience. I need your friendship. Abraham's described as a friend of God. But I don't need human blood. And it's really because of that moment that the world changed as well. You know, we see Abram as the great ethical monotheist. Let me just explain that. Abram is recognized as the first person to not only see God as the one God, but to also attach that to a way to live, to a way that we relate to that one God. There's a story about Abram, and we're not sure exactly when that realization comes to Abraham. We're not sure if this is sort of a gradual process where God calls him out, and he still has the idea that there's lots of gods, and over time he begins to recognize, know that this God that he serves is really just one God, or if it works another way. But regardless of how that works, there's this kind of apocryphal story that the rabbis told later, and it went something like this. Abram's in the idol shop one day, his dad's idol shop, and he's supposed to watch the idols. And he's sitting there and he thinks, you know, these idols, they're just wood and clay and stone. And the more he thinks about that, the more he gets upset about that. And he thinks, man. And he takes a stick and he starts, like, just smashing the idols. Well, about halfway through smashing all the idols, he realizes that he might be in trouble. So he doesn't smash the biggest idol. Instead, he takes the stick and he puts it in the biggest idol's hands. And he sits down on the stool and his dad walks back in and he says, Abe, what happened? And Abe said, well, I don't know, Dad. It was the craziest thing. You know, I turned around and the idols just started fighting with each other. And pretty soon, the big idol was the strongest and he just smashed them all to smithereens. And Tara says, Abe, what are you talking about? Are you crazy? They're just wood and clay and stone. And Abraham says, aha, they're just wood and clay and stone. So we see Abram is the first great ethical monotheist, where he comes to a relationship with this one true God. If we could go forward a little bit, and we'll go past that again too. So I'd like to offer you this formula as a way to think about this and as a way to close this. So if Abram shows us the way to change the world, what's the formula for how to change the world? Well, I'm going to say it starts with F1. Abram is called to be God's friend. He's called to be in prayer and in a personal relationship with the God who created him. He's called to be in a prayer with the one God who created the heavens and the earth. And I believe that that's the first part of the formula for us as well. In our gospel reading this morning, Jesus sends out his disciples to be the witnesses to the things that they've heard and known, to be witnesses to the things that he taught them about how to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and how to put your neighbor first, how to make them like you love yourselves. And so he says, now you're my witnesses to these things. So the first way that we go out and change the world is we put God first. We are in a personal relationship with him because he is our friend. Second, we have to listen. Now, God spoke to Abraham face to face. In fact, he shows up one day in flesh and speaks to him in his tent. We're called, because Jesus says in the verse right after the last verse that we read in the gospel of Luke this morning, Jesus says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And so we're called to listen to God's voice through the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And how does the Holy Spirit work? Well, the Bible says the Holy Spirit works like this. We see God throughout creation. We see God in the image of others around us. And how do we interpret that? Well, we've got this. So one way that you can listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit is by truly being in God's Word. And listen to what it's telling you. Listen to how it's directing you. Listen to how Jesus lives, and then emulate that in your life. And finally, I think the Holy Spirit speaks to us in those little nudgings, in those little voices, the voices that say, hey, you should go visit so-and-so. Hey, you know, you should go talk to your neighbor about this, that, or the other thing. Hey, you know, that lady down the road, she's kind of hurting. Maybe you need to go visit her. That guy with the kids whose wife isn't around right now, maybe you should go offer to babysit. Those sorts of little nudgings. I think that's how God speaks. But you need to listen. But then it's the T and the O. Then you've got to trust and obey. Because listening to the Holy Spirit isn't enough if you don't put it into action. Listening to the Holy Spirit is great. And there's a lot of people who say, well, my faith is a private faith and I live a life of contemplation. And the Holy Spirit's talking to them all the time. But they never really trust and they never really put it into action. What if the Bible said, the Lord came to Abraham and said, leave your country. Look at the first front cover of your bulletins. Leave everything you know. And then it said, and Abraham sat. Well, that would be pretty much the end of Genesis, wouldn't it? Abraham hears God's voice, and then he goes, despite the fact that he doesn't know what's going to happen. Now, Jesus actually tells us what's going to happen. What does Jesus tell us is going to happen? Well, you'll be thrown into prison. You'll be called before the authorities. People will mock you because of me. Jesus lays it out there. Jesus says, this is what's going to happen, but what's the end of the formula? The end of the formula is, I put B to B, blessed to be a blessing. Because when we go out there and we trust and obey and we put it into action, yeah, there's going to be some experiences that we'll have that are not going to be so much fun. There's going to be times that we're going to be mocked because of him. There's going to be times that people are going to put us down because we're willing to live out our faith. But in the end, we will be blessed because we'll be with him in eternity. But not only will we be blessed, others will be blessed because of us. Here's the thing about Abraham. When Abraham died, even though he was promised that he would be the father of a great nation, he owned one small plot of land when he died. It was enough. It was a small field, and it was enough land to bury his wife in. And he was also buried in that plot of land. That's all he owned. So when he died, he continued to trust that God would be faithful, despite the fact that he couldn't see it all right now. You know, sometimes when we put ourselves out there, we sometimes don't even know where that's going to go. If we could go forward, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this story because it's a bigger story than we have time for today. But some of you know the story of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was the author of the bill that eventually abolished the slave trade throughout the British Empire. William Wilberforce put forth his first version of that bill in 1789, and the slave trade wasn't actually abolished until I think it was 1807. 1807. 17 years he put forth the bill. For 17 years it was soundly defeated every year. But he kept trusting and he kept obeying. But here's the backstory there. The backstory there was his story goes all the way back to this guy on the lower left. That's Isaac Milner. When William Wilberforce went to college, he didn't know Christ. He didn't know that God had a plan for him. He didn't know any of that. In fact, he got elected to Parliament with no idea what he was going to do. Maybe just rake in the profits from being in political office. And then one summer, he went on vacation with a college friend by the name of Isaac Milner. And every objection to Christianity that William Wilberforce had, Isaac Milner was able to answer. Isaac Milner led William Wilberforce to Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now, Isaac Milner died.
before William Wilberforce accomplished the task that God had laid out before him. Isaac Milner's job was to lead his friend to Christ, having no idea of where that would take William Wilberforce. Now, you might be called today to go to your neighbor, to go to your friend, to go to somebody else and do something in their life. Maybe share the gospel with them. Maybe be a friend to them. Maybe do something for them because they need somebody to do something for them in this moment. And in doing so, you'll be a blessing, and that blessing will be something that you won't even see the results of. But God knows what those results will be. Because of the efforts of William Wilberforce and John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, who was William Wilberforce's pastor, who had been the captain of a slave ship, and because of the efforts of his friend William Pitt, and because of Thomas Clarkson, and because of Equiano, a freed slave, because of those people, William Wilberforce was able to accomplish the thing that God had in mind for him. I'd like for you to just think about the gospel lesson this morning. So Jesus appears to his disciples, and he says, "Now, you've known me, you've seen me. Blessed are those who haven't seen me in the flesh and still believe." And then he says, "Now you go and you be my witnesses." Amen.